Please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Tonight we are in our sixth lesson on the fundamentals of the faith that we're going through. There's 13 lessons, and we're on number 6, and tonight we're talking about salvation. The last one we talked about was the work of Christ, and the one before that was the person of Christ. Next week we'll be talking about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But tonight we're looking at the subject of salvation. And as you're turning there, let me read this this quote. John MacArthur says, John Eddy, who was a 19th century Scottish preacher, he said, men without Christ are death walking. The beauties of holiness do not attract man in his moral insensibility, nor do the miseries of hell deter him. You can talk about heaven to him. He's not interested. You can talk about hell to him. He's not afraid. Now, this kind of man doesn't need renewal. This kind of man doesn't need repair. This kind of man doesn't need restoration, resuscitation. This kind of man needs resurrection. He needs life because he is dead. Now, notice in chapter 2 of Ephesians that you'll hear what Paul has to say to the church at Ephesus as he talks about, in the first part of the chapter, what they were like as they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He begins in verse 1 by telling them that they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were dead. And you and I know that anything dead cannot respond. It has no life. It can't respond to its environment. You can't wake it up, no matter how much you plead or cry that it happens or how much you pray. It is dead. And he says here in verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And if you'll notice here, he's speaking in past tense terms as he speaks to the church at Ephesus. Because if you go in chapter 1, this was a church that was saved. These were believers that had come to know the risen Lord. He ends chapter 1 by talking about that resurrection, and then he applies it to the believer. And that's why he uses those terms, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he says in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now that right there paints a picture of every individual. Every person born into this world is born into sin. And therefore, being in sin, they are dead in trespasses and sins, and they need divine intervention. They need a resurrection, as John MacArthur uses that term. And that's what you see in chapter 2, as he talks about what they were like before they came to Christ, what their lives were characterized as being those who followed after the prince of the power of the air. As he says in verse 2, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. But he says in verse 4, it is God who made us alive. Verse 5, God is the only one that can make anyone alive. At salvation, we do not wake ourselves up. We do not save ourselves. Now, I know that we look at two sides of salvation. We think that we contribute just as much as God contributes. To be honest with you, we don't contribute anything. The ability to believe is a gift from God. If you look at that in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift from God. And not only is faith a gift from God, but you know what? So is repentance. Hold your finger right there and go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse 24. 2 Timothy 2:24. It says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." So that tells me right there that repentance is also a gift. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Eternal life is a gift from God. You and I, again, do not contribute anything to our salvation. It is God who does it. Yes, we have to believe. Yes, we have to repent. But it is God who does it. Over in Acts chapter 13, it says in verse 46 that when Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And then it says in verse 48, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." And then it says, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." It's a gift. It's a gift. Go with me to chapter 1 of Ephesians. And you'll notice also it being a gift. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then this point on, he's going to talk about those heavenly blessings. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Now, what is all that? Well, these are all spiritual blessings that's been given to us. He's blessed us with these spiritual blessings. Verse 4, "He chose us in him." What is that? That's election. He chose us in him. In fact, it's used in the middle voice in Greek, and it means he chose us for himself. All believers have been chosen. Nobody is in Christ who has not been chosen before the foundation of the world, as it says in verse 4. Before we were here, before the world was here, God chose us. You just sit back and think on that for a few moments. That's enough to send your mind whirling into all kinds of things. But it should result in praise, because he did it for the praise of the glory of his grace. But it says he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us. Predestined, predetermined our eternity. And he did this again also to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. If you go even further in the chapter, verse 13, he says we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, a promise. And the way that you describe that, the guarantee, as he talks about in verse 14 of our inheritance, is that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a down payment of future inheritance. And the idea is kind of like a man who asks a woman to marry him. And what does he do? He gives her a ring, and the ring is a promise that he will marry her. It is a promise. It's a down payment. It's a dowry, if you will. And here, the Holy Spirit was given to us as a down payment of future heavenly blessing. We get a glimpse of heaven now because we are given the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, understand, when we talk about a person repenting, we talk about a person believing, they have to hear the gospel. That's how God calls people to himself. It's through the preaching of the gospel. How will they hear without a preacher? Romans chapter 8 or chapter 9 said. No, it's chapter 10. How will they hear without a preacher? They have to hear it. They have to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing a specific speech about Christ. They have to hear the good news, the gospel. That's how you and I were saved. We didn't get saved any other way. We all get saved the same way. Our vocation of life, where we were at when all that happened, may be different. And obviously so. But we get saved the same way. How'd they get saved in the Old Testament? The same way. They had to believe. They looked forward to the Messiah. They looked forward to the cross. You and I look back to the Messiah coming. And we look back to the cross. We look back to the resurrection. In the Old Testament, they had faith. Abraham believed God, and the Bible says that it was accounted to him for righteousness. We have to have faith today. But that is a gift from God. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is simply that. We're going to talk about this salvation, how God has decreed or how he has ordained a plan of salvation, how he saves those who believe. Now, we've really have already heard a mouthful. Believe me, I've said a mouthful already. But let me have you to look over with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We all are familiar with verse 28. But are we familiar with what follows? Romans chapter 8, and I'll just read 28 since I mentioned to it. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." You know, you're here tonight because you are called of Jesus Christ. You're in the faith because you have been called to believe. There's two types of calls that go out. There's a general call that goes out to everybody. And then there's an effectual call that happens, and that's the ones who believe. That's all this that we're talking about tonight, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Look at verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." That is what is referred to as the chain of redemption. It is an unbroken chain. Look at verse 29. "He foreknew, and those he foreknew, that is, knew beforehand, but he had an intimate knowledge of them, he also predetermined," that's predestined. "And then those he predestined, he called. And then those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he's going to glorify." We have three parts to our salvation. There's the initial part when it occurs, and then there's this daily sanctification that takes place for being saved every day, and then there's the ultimate when we see God face to face and our salvation is made complete. Same way with our sanctification. We are being set apart every day to Christ. That's why it's important that we walk in the Spirit, because that's part of our sanctification. That is our sanctification. That is our being set apart to God. But unfortunately, we have times in our life where people will do or say things to us and they don't contribute to our sanctification. They take away from it and make it difficult for us to have joy. They're joy robbers. They steal our joy. But that's not going to happen unless we let it happen. But you and I know that we are human beings and we tend to feel the weight of words. You know, the little statement, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That is the biggest lie that we've ever taught our kids, because words do hurt. Don't they? Sometimes people can say things to you and you can carry it for years. And the person saying it might even have a second thought about it. Doesn't bother them. That's why it's important that we learn how to forgive people. Even if they never come to us and ask us for forgiveness or confess the wrong or try to make the wrong right, we need to release them of any kind of obligation that we feel that they owe us because of what they did in wronging us, because we're the ones that are living with the agony of unforgiveness. It turns into bitterness. As far as them that do it, usually it doesn't bother them. They go on with their life. But if you'll notice here again, notice that chain. "For whom he foreknew," verse 29. He foreknew. That's knowing beforehand. Now, we've already talked about the omniscience or the all-knowing attribute there of God and of Jesus. God knows everything about us. The wonderful thing about this word foreknew, it's an intimate word. He knows everything about us, but he knows us intimately. It's like Psalm 139. He knows when we rise up and when we sit down. He knows the deepest of thoughts that we have. He knows the things about us that we never share with anybody else. He knows the deep parts of us. And God meets us at the point of our need, whatever our needs are. You and I can kind of express that sometimes to other people, but he knows deeply what's inside of all men. Just like it says in John chapter 2, Jesus knew all men. You remember when it said that there were many people that believed on him, but it said, but Jesus knew all men. He knew those who really did believe, and he knew those who attached themselves to him just for the signs and the miracles. And just like he knew Nicodemus, here he's answering Nicodemus' question before he could even ask it. He knew what was in his heart. Some people take foreknowledge to mean that God looks down through the quarter of time and he sees who's going to believe, and therefore, based upon that, he chooses them. Sounds good. It's not biblical. Because what it does is it makes God susceptible to what man's going to do. And it doesn't even make sense when you apply it to what we read in Ephesians 2. If man is dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ, man can't choose what is right. He needs help. And that's why faith is a gift. That's why repentance is a gift. The Bible says in John chapter 6 that no man can come unto the Father unless the Father draws him. I know you believe this. You know how I know you believe this? I know every believer believes this, but they fight over different terms. The reason why I know you believe this is because your prayer requests say you believe this. You ask for prayer for people to be saved. If you thought that they could save themselves, you wouldn't ask for that kind of prayer request. But you can't save yourself. I can't save myself, or we couldn't save ourselves. I wasn't looking for God when I came to him, but he was looking for me. How about Adam and Eve in the garden? When they sinned against God, they played the first game of hide and seek. They hid from God when they took of that forbidden fruit. And who went seeking after them? God did. They were running from God. They were hiding from him. They were afraid to see him because of what they had done. But God was seeking them. And aren't you glad God seeks us? The Bible says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And praise God that he did that. I am so thankful that he sought me and that he saved me by his marvelous grace. I could not save myself. And talking to Steve earlier today, who knew my past, and I was telling him things. This is our bug man. I was telling him things from my past that he didn't know. He said, when I used to run around and saw y'all at school and hung out with you and stuff like that, I didn't know you were like all of that you were describing. I said, of course not. You hide that kind of stuff, you know. After a while, then you don't care and you just let it all out. But I told him, I said, if it wasn't for God saving me when he did, I probably would be dead and in hell. But that wasn't his plan. That wasn't his will. And God had chose me before the foundation of the world, or I wouldn't be standing here. Same for all of us in here. No, God doesn't look down through the quarter of time and see what man's going to do in order to choose him. God has already decided that before the foundation of the world. God has already decided all of these eternal matters long ago, and we don't contribute or take away from it. But let me say this. I have run over the years since I've been a believer, and I hear little statements about targeting certain people for church. And I remember a gentleman that you would know if I said his name asking me the one few times I went to Lake Yale for a conference, and we met up and started hanging out during the conference, and he asked me, who is your target? Now, I knew where that was coming from, because that was a new phenomenon that was happening, because people always look at other churches and they see these churches getting a lot of people, and then they copy what these churches are doing and hope that it will work in here or work in any other church that's lacking people. And so there was this little thing called targeting people. You target the age group that you're wanting to reach. You know what? Jesus didn't target certain age groups. He reached out to everybody. And my response to him back then was, the target is everybody. The target is the lost. Period. The target is who God brings. Period. I don't care how old they are, because they all need Jesus. We all need Jesus Christ. And we all need to be taught the truth of God. So it doesn't matter the age. But what you have today, what the results have been, if you visit other churches, and I was pastoring for so long that I didn't have an opportunity to visit churches until till the church plant had stopped, and for the first time in 12 years, I was looking for a church to attend with my family. So I started visiting churches, and I saw the culmination of that statement. That churches took on that purpose-driven church mentality, and they started targeting younger age people, older age people were being left out. And if they came, that was fine, but they wouldn't like what was happening in the service, so they were going to leave anyway. And many times what has happened, and it's evident even today, that church services have turned into rock concerts. And I've attended some of them, and I remember sitting at one church waiting for it to attend. You know how I'll walk up here and I'll say good morning? We didn't get that morning. We were sitting lined the wall, and all of a sudden the lights went dark, spotlights went on the, quote, stage, and all of a sudden this blaring music occurred, and we were singing. And that was the start of everything. And when it started, we all just kind of jolted back because we didn't have any preparation. I'll be honest with you that there was nothing there that contributed to my worship either. But I was seeing the culmination of that. I'm not, by saying all that, that I have different views about that. I think that many times what's happened in that situation is we brought the world in the church, and we're acting just like the world. Our song should be different. It should be different. Psalm 40 talks about a new song he puts in our mouth, a song of praise. And I'm not saying that there's no songs of praise in that. But at the same time, even just by the music, you're isolating people. And even with your music, you're using that as your target, to where you're targeting a certain age group. But what about other people? Part of the things that I learned in a church plant, we had in the beginning of that church plant all young people. Now, that wasn't because we were targeting that. That's just what happened. We needed gray heads. Let me tell you why. Because with the young people, there was no stability. You know, as we get older, we get more stable, don't we? And there's things that we set in place that provide for that stability, and we get into routines. And believe it or not, we are all people of routines. That's one of the things we talk about in our school, is that these students need routines. Well, we're all people of routines, and then when those things get mixed up or changed, that's where the problems come in, because we're out of routine. I've talked about that with you with Samuel. Samuel has to have routines. Kids with disabilities have to have certain routines, because it messes with their disability if they don't. Again, God, when he saves, this word foreknowledge in verse 29, it means that he knew us intimately before we were even here. He knew everything about us. And he chose us in spite of what we would be. And he didn't choose us because of what we would be. He didn't choose us because we would choose him. Our ability to choose him is because he chose us. That makes sense. If we're dead in trespasses and sins, and faith is a gift, and repentance is a gift, and being drawn to Christ is a gift from God, and we're, like I said, dead, we can't do anything right. We need him to choose us. We need him to draw us to himself. That's the sovereignty of God in salvation. And again, the purpose of that, according to Ephesians 1:6, was to the praise of the glory of his grace. I praise God for that. So the spiritual condition that we have before salvation is Ephesians 2:1. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But God, the Holy Spirit, convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And for someone to know the truth, they need that conviction. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that and who produces that conviction so that there can be repentance. But again, it's God who does it. He is the one who grants the right for us to become children of God. Those who have received him, John 1:12, he says that he gives them the right or the privilege to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's not something that's based upon birth. That's not something based upon our own efforts. It's not something based upon our own will. But it's something that God does. Something that he does. If you look there in verse 29, of Romans 8, if you're still there. Well, it has a purpose here as well. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That right there is the outcome. That's the goal, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the culmination of his plan. And aren't you again glad that he's done that? Because you and I could not do that without the assistance of the Lord. Now, if you're still there in Romans, go back to chapter 8 and look at the first part. Because as you look at this and you look at the results of conversion, we see in conversion the results of that is conviction of sin that God produces, also repentance from sin, and then turning to Christ. But notice also, as it talks about in Romans 8, it talks about becoming slaves to righteousness. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Because I'm now in Christ, I'm no longer condemned. Christ took my condemnation. I will never be condemned again for my sin. He took it away. He took that on himself. On himself. And I praise God for that as well. Again, he foreknew us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those that he predestined, these he also called. And those that he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he will also glorify. That's what we have to look forward to. Amen. Hope tonight that you will just find yourself praising him for the salvation that he has provided and understand that God is sovereign in his salvation. Do we still call men to repent? Absolutely. We call all men to believe. We call all men to repent. But we know from what Scripture says is that God has to open their eyes. God has to draw them to himself. God has to give them faith. God has to give them repentance. But we call them to that because God activates faith and repentance through the preaching of the gospel. And so we have to preach the gospel. We don't sit back and say, well, he's already decided who's coming, so we don't have to do anything. That's called the great omission of the Great Commission. Because the Bible says to go, therefore, make disciples. If we're going to sit around and just say, well, God's already got that taken care of and we're not going to do anything, then we're sinning against God. Because we are to be evangelists. That's how people come to know Christ, is through the preaching of the gospel. We are to preach the gospel. It's nice to invite people to church. But it's even better to talk about the gospel. It's better to invite them to Christ, right? We talk about wanting to have people in church, and I understand that. But at the same time, we should want them to come to Christ. That should be first and foremost. And usually, if you lead them to Christ, they'll go wherever you're going. I know my buddy that led me to Christ, I went to where he was going. And I didn't understand that church. I didn't have a background in all of that. And some months into it, I decided that I needed to go somewhere else where I could get rooted and grounded in Scripture. But the Lord knew that too, and the Lord protected me from things I learned and heard and eventually led me where I needed to be. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. And we just pray now that you would just cause us to praise you as a result of what you've done. Thank you so much for our salvation. And Lord, thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you and praise you again for that too. Now, as we leave here, Father, may we do what I was just talking about, that we would talk about Christ to people. We would be these evangelists that your word talks about and call people to believe. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.